Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in the storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among the treasures. There was nothing in his place or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? Where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are again in your presence. We are a needy people. We need your Spirit. We need eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart willing to obey your word. I pray that you'd pour your Spirit upon us, that you would give your people understanding that they may obey you and love you and declare your truth. I pray too for myself, Lord, that you might be pleased to give me power and strength to declare your word clearly and emphatically, that what is said may honor your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Expectations. Every one of us has expectations. If I was to go around and ask you what expectations you have today, I would hear a whole number of different things being told to me. I have expectations. Expectations, having expectations, is a normal way of life for human beings and for God's people. Well, Isaiah was a normal human being. He was a man just like the rest of us. But he had no expectations. In fact, he lived without expectations. Isaiah was commanded, first of all, to go and to preach judgment. Do you remember his commission in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember he was in the temple and he was before the Lord and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, or who will go will go for us. And he told the Lord, here am I, send me. And what did the Lord tell him when he sent him? He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Isaiah had a call. Isaiah preached for nearly 56 years, and no one heard. Not a soul. We would probably close down a pastor today if he preached for 56 years and there were no results. Because we expect that if the preaching of the word goes forth, lives will be changed. In Isaiah's case, there was no expectations. They had become like the nations, the people of his day, in their pride and selfishness. They had substituted God's rule in their life and his kingdom for their own rule and their own kingdom. The first half of Isaiah's book describes God's judgment upon his people. Just a cursory example of that would be in Isaiah chapter 1, the very first chapter, where Isaiah has received his call. And what does he tell the people? What are the people themselves told? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I hear your evil assemblies, or I bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This is how God was predisposed towards his people because of their iniquity and their sin. But here in Isaiah 40, we have a turning around. All of a sudden, the expectations Isaiah is without, now he has abundantly. Now instead of preaching judgment and no one hearing and no one responding, he's going to preach comfort and mercy and grace. Isn't that exactly how our God is? He brings judgment to us. He preaches destruction. He brings his word to us and it condemns us. But then right away he turns and he gives comfort. He gives mercy. He gives grace. No, there's not two Isaiahs here, but this is the same son of Amos who is now ready to bring to the people and unfold before the people the gospel of grace more perfectly than it has before. What expectation must have come over Isaiah? The gospel of grace now being declared by him. God is promising to end their judgment. He's promising to fulfill his promise that he would send a redeemer to them and he would deliver them for their sins. But this in light of the fact that their judgment is not fully over yet. You remember in 39, Hezekiah's kingdom would have peace, and then at the end, Judah would be destroyed and taken off into captivity. The temple would be laid waste, and the people would go and become servants of another people. All of this in lieu of that. God brings judgment to us, but he never leaves us, even in our discipline, without mercy, without grace. Well, in our text here in Isaiah chapter 40, we have a prologue to the rest of Isaiah. We have in these 11 verses a picture of what Isaiah is now going to preach to the people through the rest of the book. He wants them to be spoken to tenderly, he says, as A shepherd whispers to the little lamb he carries close to his heart. Chapter 39 anticipates the judgment of Judah by Babylon, while chapter 40 anticipates the release and the from sin and the judgment upon sin and the mercy of God when that captivity is over. His first commission then was to preach judgment. His second commission is to preach comfort and mercy. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Do you see the covenantal language there? The language of a father to a son? It's my people that comfort is going to come to, Isaiah is told by God. And it's your God, it's their God that is bringing it. God is our God. We are his people. And even when he says we have gone astray and he must discipline us as a father disciplines a son, he still reminds us of the comfort we have as his people. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her." Again, he contrasts Jerusalem with Babylon in chapter 39, here in verse 2 of chapter 40. Jerusalem is always symbolic for the people of God. He's not saying bring comfort to a city, to a geographical city in the Middle East. No, he's saying bring comfort to my people. Judah is a symbol for the people of God, while Babylon in the Old Testament is a symbol for those who are not the people of God. He tells them that their hard service has been completed, that their sin has been paid for. Again, he's anticipating what he'll say in chapter 53. God is giving him a glimpse into what he's going to inspire him to write a few chapters later about the coming Redeemer, about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who will complete and pay for their sin. He needs to preach judgment, though, before he brings grace. And, beloved, if you stop letting your pastor preach judgment, if you start letting your pastor preach concerning your sin, then you'll stop really appreciating, enjoying, and living by faith in the grace of God. This is God's way. He sends his prophets. Grace only makes sense when the prophets of God preach judgment. So he says her hard service is going to be completed. What is her hard service? Well, that's going to be her captivity from the time that people of Judah are taken into Babylon until the time that Jesus Christ comes to deliver them from sin. He says that she's going to receive from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double for all her sins. God's people will receive just the right amount of judgment for their iniquity. But he doesn't say here in that they'll receive all the judgment that they should receive. We never do that. If we did, we would perish. If we received all the judgment that our sin deserved, not one of us would be sitting here today, but we would all be plunged immediately into hell. No, the idea is that we receive the proper amount of judgment. God is a Father who knows what we need and knows what judgment ought to be passed without at the same time discouraging us and causing us to be destroyed. So she's going to receive double from her Lord's hand for all her sins. Well, beloved, how do we know when that hard service is over? How do we know when her sin is... How do we know when the time comes for her sin to be paid for? Well, we know that in the remaining verses of our text. Because God sends three voices to his people. He brings three voices to his people that will show them that this time has ended, that the age of the Messiah has come, and that now she has been set free from her sin and iniquity. The first voice we see in verses 3 to 5 we'll look at is the voice of the one calling out of the wilderness. The second voice in verses 6 to 8 is the voice that cries out from heaven. And the third voice, beloved, I suggest is our voices. those of the evangelists who proclaim that the day of the Lord has come. First of all, then, the voice in the wilderness. Look at verses 3 to 5 again. A voice of one calling in the desert place, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Of course, the one crying in the wilderness, we know from Mark chapter 1, has been fulfilled. We know in part, we have to believe that we are in the age of the Messiah because Mark says the first voice has come. The first voice is necessary for the other voices to come. Look at what Mark tells us. He says, in the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the first voice has come to us, the voice from the wilderness. But why doesn't Isaiah tell us who that will be? Well, John himself gives us a glimpse of that when he says his ministry is preparatory in John's gospel. He says, I must decrease, but he must increase. His ministry was temporary. It was the first step in the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise, or God's promise through Isaiah to his people that he would bring comfort to them. He is crying. The idea there is one shouting out. This is always indicative of a prophet. A prophet is always one that is crying. He's always one that is declaring the truth to God's people. And he does this, he says, make the way straight in the wilderness, a highway of our God. The idea here for the people would have been reminiscent, would have been brought back in their thinking to the very Exodus where God brought his people out of bondage. Again, they're going to be brought out of bondage. They're going to be brought out. He's going to make the way straight in the wilderness and a highway for our God. Well, what does it mean to make the way straight? What does it mean to prepare a highway for our God? Well, it means to remove the obstacles. He's going to make straight or make viable the way of Christ as he comes. He's not talking about someone here who's going to be a road constructor, who's going to build a trans-Israel highway through the wilderness. No, he's going to remove the obstacles. He's going to confront them in their sin with the need of repentance. And what does he say in verse 4? Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. Here he's speaking about different kinds of soil. This language is in prophetic literature. It's symbolic of various kinds of attitudes, various kinds of people, similar to the sower and the seed who is going out to sow, and the seed is going to fall on various grounds. First of all, he says, every valley shall be raised up. Every low place, every valley shall be raised up. The idea here is the idea that those who are the dredge of society, those who are the despised, the despicable, he's going to raise them up. He came to save the poor. He came to save those who are despised. He did not come to save those who did not need a physician. Then he says every mountain and hill will be made low, but he isn't exclusively saving only the poor, only the despised of society. But he's saving men from all social stratas of society, from all classes, from all nations. And those who are in the high places, those who are the rulers, will be made low. They will be brought down. The rough ground shall become level. Those who do everything they can intellectually to oppose the way of God. We think of Paul the Apostle, who destroyed the church, who did everything he could to wreak havoc, and yet God made him to become level. He confronted him in his sin, and Paul repented on the road to Damascus. The rugged place is a plain. In other words, he is going to come, and the message of redemption, the message of Christ's comfort is going to come to all of us. All of us sit here from different backgrounds. We all sit here from different social stratas. We all here with different nationalities, but yet we're one family in Christ. This applies to all of us in one way or another. There isn't anyone here that has not either been lifted up or made low or been made level. We are the results of God's comfort and mercy he intended Isaiah to deliver to his people of his day. And what happens when this happens? What has happened? Well, the glory of God has been revealed to us. We have seen the glory of God as his people. We have been made participants in life that is in Christ. We have seen Jesus, who is the express image of his glory, that glory which is revealed in his Son, we have seen. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word, and he has provided purification for sins. Afterwards, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have beheld the glory of the Lord. John was the forerunner to Christ, and this first voice has come out of the wilderness, and we know we are no longer under bondage, not to the Babylonians or the world, but to sin. He also says that all mankind together will see it again, universally. All the nations are going to see the glory of the Lord. There is no longer one specific geographical nation that alone will see the glory of the Lord, but all the nations will see the glory of the Lord, and they have seen it and continue to see it. That's why the church is international. That's why God's kingdom encompasses the whole earth. That's why his glory resides in us, his temple. All mankind together will see the glory of the Lord. Well, some may say, well, this is just John the Baptist's opinion. This is just the one who came to prepare these ways. This is just a mythological section that goes along with Mark, or the writer of Mark. Took this particular passage to give some credence to this carpenter's son in Jerusalem. But look at what he says. If that was the case, he wouldn't say this. We know it's not the case, though, because he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The prophets are God's mouthpieces. They do not speak for themselves. They do not speak about themselves. It's the mouth of the Lord that speaks through them, and John's ministry is confirmed because the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's God's words to his people. His message is verified because it's his message. Well, this is the first voice that comes to us that teaches us comfort, about the comfort of God. Do you sense the comfort of God in the ministry of John the Baptist? Do you understand that God has freed you from your sin and that John's work, which was a couple of centuries ago now, or a couple of millenniums ago now, excuse me, really should remind you of the comfort and the mercy that God has brought to you? Well, there's a second voice, though, then. It doesn't end with John's voice. There's the voice out of heaven. Look at verses 6 through 9 or through 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Here again, the imperative, cry out. The voice from heaven cries out to us. And what does it say? It doesn't speak for itself per se, but it says for us to say something. The prophets, it says, Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And here's the message. Here's the message that we bring to the world. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. All men are transient. All men are temporary. None of us is permanent. None of us is everlasting. We're all going to someday be gone. All of the faces that I see out here, my face that you look at, is going to be gone. There will be other faces, if the Lord tarries, but our faces will be gone because we're transient, we're temporary. We're like the grass of the field. Our glory is like the grass of the field. It withers. Do you really think too highly of yourself? Do you really think you're special? More special than the rest of the believers? More special than the world even? Well, there's a sense in which you are. If you're the people of God, then you're special because you have a covenantal relationship that the rest of the world doesn't have. But we're all equal. The pastor has no more glory than you have. We're all in the same boat. We're all like the grass of the field. When you begin to become proud and arrogant, when you begin to despise those around you or become critical, you are acting as though your glory is permanent. You're acting as though you have a higher position than the rest of God's people. No, your glory is like the flowers of the field. It's nothing. Oh, it's beautiful in its time. I mean, isn't it joyful that we can sit here and see the glory of God in each one of us? There's a beauty when that glory is displayed unhindered by our sin and unhindered by our own arrogance. But it's temporary. He says the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. God rules in His kingdom. By His very breath, He can blow upon you and you will be non-existent. We're upheld, the writer of Hebrews said, by the power of Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by His power. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And one of the examples or one of the illustrations was of a spider who hung by a cobweb over a pit of destruction. And one little bit of wind could tear that spider from its cobweb and it could plunge headlong into destruction. And that's how men are. The men who walk around us, who spurn the church, are like these spiders. They hang over the pit of hell. They walk not on firm ground, but they walk on ground that is sand. It's sinking. And by the breath of God, they could be destroyed in a moment if God chose to do that. No, they are like the grass and they wither and they fall. But what does it say does stand forever? God's word. Look at verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, God is faithful. He's our covenant God. He protected the people even in captivity in the Old Testament administration, the Old Covenant administration. He kept a seed line for Himself. The Christ came, and He continues to have a seed. He continues to have stumps in the land, which will sprout again which will grow again. He continues to be firm in his covenantal faithfulness to us. You know, God is faithful, and this is demonstrated by his word. His word is infallible. It's inerrant. It's unchanging. It cannot be broken. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's promises are based on two immutable facts. One is the person of God himself, and the other is his word. God cannot lie. Even though we are as the grass, even though we are fading, we are still protected. We are still his people. It's only his word that stands forever. He cannot lie to us. Do you believe that? That's part of the comfort of this passage. Do you sit out there and question God's word? Do you love it? Do you eat it as honey? Do you meditate upon it? Do you seek your comfort in Christ through his word? If you want comfort in your lives, God's word will become primary. No, you're not worshiping the book. You're not worshiping paper. You're not worshiping print. But you're seeing the truth that your God brings to you. And you're loving it and obeying it. And you have comfort because you know that each promise it makes is true and never fails. Well, that's the comfort that the voice from heaven brings to us. But there's one more voice. One more voice that comes to us after we've been confronted in our arrogance, after we've been comforted by the knowledge that he is from everlasting. And that voice that comes to us comes reciprocally, we could say. It's our voices. It's the voice of the evangelists. Look at verses 9 through 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Reciprocally, we bring comfort to one another. Do you know when we fellowship, when we declare the truth of God's word back and forth with each other, we are bringing comfort. The comfort that describes the fact that the age of bondage to sin has ceased, and the end of bondage to sin has ceased, and the age of freedom from sin exists. We live in that age. We declare to people that they can be set free from sin and be made alive unto God. Look at what he says. You who bring good tidings to Zion. Again, Zion there is a picture of you and I, beloved. The one who brings good tidings to us. You and each one of you who bring good tidings to each and every one of yourselves. You're Zion. This is Zion. We're not going to go back, and the state of Israel is not going to be reestablished as some geographical place in which God's glory dwells. Socio-political place. No, we are the Zion of God. He says, go up to a high mountain. In other words, he says, take the high ground. Live your lives on the high ground. Go up to a high mountain. Go up. Let people see that you are desiring to obey the God who created, the God who redeems. Let people see that your lives reflect his glory. Don't let them see you. Let them see Christ. Act differently than the world. For you are Zion. You are the people of God. He says, go up to a high mountain. One of the reasons Christians have no hearing in this country today to speak of is because they haven't gone up to the high mountain. It's because we've lived culturally just as anybody else. Could anyone walk into Oak Harbor and say, where are the Christians? Other than, of course, if they're meeting in a church on Sunday, they could say, well, that must be those people that meet. Could they come into your home and see that you're on the high mountain? We're to go up to the high mountain. In other words, we are to ascend the hill of the Lord. We are to put the Lord first in our life. He's the one who people ought to see in our lives. And when we don't reflect Christ, we ought to be discomforted. When Christ is not seen in our lives, every one of us, myself included, then there ought to be a great discomfort. That should be the primary thing that we long for, is that people see us on the high mountain. That people see us as His people, different. Then they'll listen. You know, some time ago, I heard of a church that brought discipline upon a family, upon the elders of that church, and it caused a big to-do. And the elders that were disciplined, of course, appealed and eventually lost, and they were removed from office. Do you know what happened when that happened? All the children of the congregation began to come to the pastor again and ask how they could know Jesus. The church's faithfulness to obey the Lord, demonstrated before His people, truth, because before all they saw was hypocrisy. We wonder why children leave the church when they grow up. It's because all they've seen is hypocrisy. We need to go up to the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. We need to be convinced. We need to be dogmatic. We need to be clear. We need to raise our voices with a shout, just as Isaiah did. We cannot be vague about our message. We cannot preach a message that is palatable to the world. We need to preach good tidings with a shout. If you go out in the world and you try to preach the gospel and you don't believe it, or you don't have firm conviction, or you're not clear about what it is, don't say anything. But if you know and you believe and you're trusting and you're walking, then shout it out. The idea here is it's not kept to yourselves. I hear this all the time. Well, my religion is private. I don't want to talk about it. It's between me and God. Well, fine. Whatever you have it. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to shout or cry out. That's what we're here for. Just as the trumpet sounded as they made their final walk, the Israelites made their final walk. I forgot the town. You know what I'm talking about. Jericho, that's it. Thank you for helping the audience. Even the pastor forgets things, or the preacher. Even as they blew the trumpets, then God showed His mercy, His ability to deliver the people of Israel from Jericho. We need to shout out, and we'll see God do great works of deliverance. Now, maybe not in our time. He doesn't say, well, if you just shout out, the walls are going to come down and everybody's going to be destroyed that opposes you. But if we don't shout out, there's no hope for the walls to come down. So make your voice, lift your voice up with a shout. He says, lift it up and do not be afraid. There can be no fear or timidity on our part. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and joy, a spirit of power and of a sound mind, of discipline. And say to the towns of Judah, do you remember what Jesus said when He ascended? He says, go preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to the uttermost parts, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You see, our going out into Zion, amongst each other, into Jerusalem, where we live, and into the towns of Judah. In other words, the gospel is to spread throughout the land. And in each of those cities, in each of those places, there will be God's people who will hear and who will repent and who will believe. Well, what are we to shout out? What are the final voices to shout out? Look at verse 10 and 11. Two things. First, we're to shout out that God is sovereign. Wherever the gospel is preached, if it deprecates the sovereignty of God, it's not the gospel and it's not pointing to the God of Scripture. In verse 11, the other thing that we preach is the God who's our shepherd, who is our Lord, who will comfort us and tend us. In other words, the one who cares about us, the one who takes care of us. Well, what is the first voice? What is the first part of our message? God comes as a sovereign Lord. He comes with power. He comes with strength. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Here the king of Babylon that destroyed Hezekiah's kingdom is finally brought to the point where he says, God rules amongst the kingdoms of men in Daniel 4. And nobody or anybody does nothing apart from his rule. The gospel includes the declaration that God is sovereign, that he is all-powerful. And his arm rules for him. The arm, again, is the picture of his power and kingship. It would, again, move the people of Isaiah's time back to the Exodus, where they were brought out with an outstretched arm, with an outstretched hand. And he says, see, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Beloved, Jesus came with his reward in his hand. He alone is worthy, we're told in the book of Revelation, to open the scrolls, to break the seals. He alone is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. God said that that he would all that he gave him would come to him. He has received his reward. His reward is with him. And his reward is you and I, beloved. We are the reward of Christ. That doesn't lift your soul and give you comfort to know that you are special in Christ, not because of who you are individually and separately from the rest of God's people, but you are his reward and you are with him. And his recompense will follow him. Someday the Lord is coming again. He's coming again in judgment. He came in mercy. And the books will be opened, and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into everlasting kingdom made for Christ and his people. They'll enter into everlasting glory. And those who are not will be destroyed. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's the message we bring, that God is sovereign. You cannot escape his judgment. You cannot escape his mercy. You cannot escape God's rule. None of us can, and none of those out there can either. Well, the second thing he tells us is that he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You see, there's kind of a, we could call it, if I may, a inclusio, a literary construction here. He starts with comfort and he ends with comfort. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Beloved, it's not no good for a minister just to preach judgment. Any minister who just focuses upon sin and judgment and destruction, who focuses upon the sovereignty of God and finds the sovereignty of God in every passage and in every way, alone in God's declaration of Psalm 23 tells us that he is our shepherd, that we are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. He tends us. Are any of you familiar with sheep? And sheep are fairly dumb animals, and sheep without a shepherd can go off astray pretty easily and get sidetracked and destroyed. No, even when we go off, and even when we leave the shepherd, he doesn't leave us. He tends us. We're his flock. And look at what he says. It's his flock. He gathers the lambs in his arms. We are his flock. We hear his voice. We know him and we follow him. Do you hear the voice of Christ? Do you follow Christ? If you're his sheep, you will. And he'll tend you. He'll carry you close to his heart. Again, the covenantal relationship of God. There's two prongs to God's covenantal relationship, and that's love and faithfulness. He is our faithful God. We see today that the three voices have spoken. We live in the age that Isaiah proclaimed to his own people. We ought to have great comfort. And he'll carry us close to his heart. He loves us. We love him because he first loved us. There's a picture then of his protection and love. And he'll provide all your needs. Paul tells the Philippians that in Jesus Christ, all our needs are provided. There's not one that is wanting. Well, truly our God is glorious. This is the message that Isaiah brings to us today. Are you comforted? Do you sit here with comfort in your heart? Have these messengers brought you comfort today? Because that's what you ought to have if you're a child of God. God loves you, and God will take care of you. Salvation has come to all of us today, all of us here, and we have it in reality. We don't have to go through the period of bondage like the people that Isaiah preached to, but we've come out of the period of bondage. Beloved, go today and be set free from your sin. Live in the light of God's countenance and find your comfort in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you did bring your messengers to us, that John came from the wilderness preaching, declaring the coming of the Savior, that the voice from heaven came declaring that your word is faithful, will never and will stand forever, even though we perish, even though we're transient and temporary. And now the voice of the evangelists, our voices are ringing out to declare the age of salvation has arrived. Help us to take solace in this comfort. If we've been feeling discomforted, for those who've been feeling discomforted, who have been like the valleys, raise them up today, Father, I pray. Give them joy in their heart. For those who've been living as the mountains, who have not checked their own sin, and by your coming to you in confession, bring them to a point of confession of sin, that they may again experience the comfort that you gave them in Jesus Christ when you saved their souls. Help us all today now to love you and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.